So last week, we took some time to discuss the seriousness of our personal sin and its effects on both the Christian believer and the worldly lost. The believer is saved from that sin, amen, as Jesus paid for that price for our eternal life. Once and for all, we are now only justified before a perfect God because of the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf. Sin, however, and its temptation still lurks and looks for opportunity, doesn't it? The Bible says the lion lurks. The lion looks for something to devour. But we have been given the tools to help extinguish the flaming arrows sent by the evil one. Amen. We must stay diligent in utilizing and maintaining those tools of war. Reading scripture, being the church, not just going to church, being the church, discipling one another, living in community, praying, keeping the full armor of God, and ourselves ready for battle. That's what this is about. The unbeliever, oh boy. Guys, the unbeliever is destined to an eternity in hell for their unwillingness to see the seriousness of their sin problem and their unwillingness to see that the only fix for their rightful judgment is to believe. It's their only fix is for them to believe in Jesus as their Savior and King, and that glorifies God. We should be about that work, right? We should be about that business all the time. All right, chapter 7 of Romans, that's where we were last week. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, we have freedom from the Old Testament law because of the new way of the Spirit. Remember that term? So Paul's using for the new covenant, this new term, the new way of the Spirit, that new covenant that Jesus forged in his death and resurrection. We also confirmed last week that none of us are able to follow the Ten Commandments daily. None of us. That was fun. But need to remain thankful for the Mosaic Law as it points us to the deep conflict in our hearts between wanting to do what is good and right, but oftentimes choosing what is wrong. Oh, Paul says in Romans 7:15, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Paul expresses the deep hopelessness felt when he says in verse 24 of chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Yet rejoices in the answer to all of our sin problem in verse 25. Look at verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Hallelujah. And that led us to Romans chapter 8. Last week, where Paul declares, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus." Can I get a hallelujah? Amen. So good. So good. The gospel message, guys, is worth dying for, and it should be shared as often as those divine appointments are gifted to us. Got to share them. I want to share a quick story about a man that I met while we were at what was called FPO on the mission field. And so FPO with the Southern Baptists, it was our pre-time before we went to the mission field. And so it's also a place where a lot of missionaries would come back and forth. And so they would take some time off the field, and they would go back out after a week or two of rest to get back on the field. And there was a gentleman there who was a 35-year missionary, and he's in some of the deepest, darkest places in the Middle East. So deep, we couldn't know where he was. But I want you guys to know there's missionaries in those deep, dark places of the world. And he asked us as men to pray for him, and so a group of us, newbies, started praying for him. And somewhere in the middle of the prayer, somebody started praying, "Lord, please take the persecution away." And something happened I've never seen before. He stopped the prayer. In the middle of us praying, right, in our American way, he stopped the prayer. We're praying for comfort. We're praying for this to be taken away. And he said, no, we're seeing amazing growth. We're seeing people come to know Jesus that are in echelons of government. We're seeing God glorified in this place right now. Do not take it away. Don't pray for that. Pray for more of it. Because what happens in times of persecution? What happens with God's word? We saw it all through China. Still going on in China. In those deep, dark places where you see, man, you see persecution, you see a need for Jesus in every way, and he is glorified, and he comes in a mighty way. And you see people coming to know Jesus, Jesus in an amazing way. And that's what this guy was saying to us. Don't stop that prayer. Don't stop that prayer. Let people keep coming to know Jesus, and if they do it through the persecution, hallelujah. Amen? We all, believer and non-believer, must come to bear and deal with the sin that's in our lives. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Does the fruit we bear matter to God? Does the fruit we bear matter to God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank the Lord that we are not alone. Thank the Lord. We are loved by our Savior in community with brothers and sisters and faithfully reading through God's life manual for wisdom and encouragement. Guys, say this with me. Oh, maybe this makes more sense. Say this with me. All right, ready? Jesus is my Lord. All right, I want you to do that, but I kind of want a little excitement out of that. Can you guys help me with that? Is that we're still, you got pancakes stuffed down in there or something. It's a little sluggish. All right, ready? Let's start this again. Jesus is my Lord. That is much better. Thank you very, very much. Jesus is my Lord. The Bible is my book. The church is my community. And the world is my mission field. All right, you fell off there a little bit. You ready? Jesus is my Lord. The Bible is my book. The church is my community. And the world is my mission field. Amen, right? That's it. The world is filled with all kinds of conflict and evil. But what happens when we, as Christians, disagree? Does that happen? It does. Yes, it does. What happens when we feel injustice or ganged up on? What happens when we feel gossip permeating throughout a room full of fellow believers? I pray that doesn't happen here at Grace Fellowship. What happens when we feel this way? What happens when a brother or sister wrongs you? Does the Bible teach us how to deal with that? Yes, it does. But first, let's take a look at how the world teaches us how to deal with someone who sins against us. Let's do that. Typically, when offended or hurt, what happens in the world? What was that? Yeah, anger. We feel shame. We feel guilt. We feel anger. We feel vengeance. We feel fear. All that stuff the great philosopher Yoda once warned, right?
Lead you to the dark side, it will.
I worked all week on that. We run to our friends for moral support who back us up without knowing the real truth or situation. And we all develop a scheming plan to get back at the other side who dared to cause us to feel hurt in some way. How well does this all work out for us in the world? I see this all the time on social media posts. One party lashes out at the other. The other gets mad and responds in anger most of the time. And both sides run to their friends for support and then start posting negative and often untrue things about each other, right? See it all the time. For the whole world to see. For the whole world to see. For Satan to claim victory over. And relationships destroyed. Again, we're talking about how the world teaches us how to deal with conflict. Not good. I saw this kind of behavior teach in high school, but where are the youth learning these behaviors? That's right, from us. Even within leaders of our government who like to twist and spin their version of the truth and call the other side out for lying. It happens on both sides, and we affectionately call it what? Politics. What hypocrites. I'm going to date myself a little bit here, but I remember when I was back in high school and I wanted to break up with this girl. It was not Karen. Just so you know, it was a different girl, and I was going to break up with her, and so I thought I would do that over the phone. And back then, you know, we had one of those phones that was actually on the wall. Anybody remember those? Right? They were wonderful. Some people still have them. And the cord, remember those cords? I mean, I could walk across the house, you know, to get to the other side with that cord just so I can get some privacy. You guys know what I'm talking about? Boy, the first service, there was a group of younger people there that were looking at me with the weirdest face. It's like, what are you talking about? I had one of those, and I was headed to the other room, and my grandfather was there, and my grandfather said, Jimmy, what you doing? Grandfather had the strongest hands I've ever felt. He was a carpenter, and that was back in the days where they didn't have electric tools. You know, they were actually hammering and screwing. His forearms were like Popeye. So I listened to him, and he goes, where are you going? I said, I'm just going to go in the other room. I'm going to go break up with my girlfriend. He goes, on the phone? And I said, well, yeah. And I was, now, I don't know if this is true, but I was told that people actually break up on text. Is that true? Man. Shame. All right, back to my story. Sorry. So my grandfather looked at me and he said, you're not going to break up with her that way. And I'm like, I got the phone. And he said, you're not doing that. Here's what you're going to do. And that was my grandfather. Here's what you're going to do, Jimmy. You're going to go over to that house. And you're going to ask to speak to her father. And you're going to tell him why you're breaking up with his daughter. And then you're going to go to his daughter, once you have permission, and you're going to tell her face to face why you're breaking up with her. Yeah, that was my grandfather. What was he teaching me? Integrity. Responsibility for my choices, and how to treat a woman, how to treat a woman's father with the respect that they deserve. In other words, don't take the easy way out when dealing with conflict in my life. Confront it in a way honoring to God. I believe this world, filled with its selfishness and pride, has it all wrong. How about you? I think God teaches us a better way to handle conflict when it comes to working with his sons and daughters. So let's turn to Matthew 18. Switch directions, go back into the first book in the New Testament, Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Now Matthew chapter 18 is the cornerstone for how to deal with conflict, all right, amongst brothers and sisters. But there is a wonderful big build-up here starting in verse 1, and I want to go all the way back, not just in Matthew 15, which is where that conflict resolution starts. Jesus is speaking here, and he's got a message for us. So I want us to get the whole context, okay? This is wonderful. You're going to love it. So go to Matthew 18, verse 1. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and the disciples are asking Jesus, who is the greatest? What a question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So Jesus answers in verse 2, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is in the beginning stages of starting his church. And we see that back in Matthew 16, 18, when he's talking to Peter. Upon this church, or upon this rock, I'm going to build this church. And in his church, there will be an incredible opportunity for teaching and healing and community and life. But also an unfortunate opportunity for evil if relationships break down. And as the disciples begin to argue about who is the greatest, Jesus gives them the example of a little child. What is Jesus trying to teach here, guys? Not prideful status and corporate pecking orders, but faithfulness, humility, selflessness. In other words, to accept the lowest rank. That's what my grandfather was teaching me. To accept the lowest rank with humility is what is great. And to treat the least prominent as the most important is the attitude of Jesus and elevates his character. He came to what? Serve. Not to be served. Right? And he wants his church to express itself in the same way. True greatness then comes through humility and a childlike faith that trusts in God completely for everything. So Jesus continues in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. This is Jesus' words. Jesus is not messing around here, is he? As brothers and sisters, we should never look to cause one another to sin. Ever. How we walk, how we dress, how we look at each other, what we say and how we say it, how we come across to each other. Gossip and slander, misconceptions, hearsay, perceptions. How we walk and talk and act matters to God, guys, always. How we walk matters to God. The Bible says we should not have even a hint of immorality within us, not even a hint. And to mess with God's children, his little ones, spiritually, holds an even greater judgment for us, doesn't it? That's what it says. According to Jesus, drowning in the sea with a heavy rock around your neck would be better for you than this judgment. Jesus continues in verse 7. Woe. What does woe mean? Woe, look out. Woe, pain, grief, intense hardship. That's what woe means. That's how it's translated. Intense hardship. Woe, intense hardship to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe, intense hardship to the one by whom the temptation comes. Careful with that. So as we discussed last week, temptations come so that we can be tested and learn how to defeat them, right? And to help others to defeat them. Using the weapons that God provides. But intense hardship and grief and pain to the one who brings the temptation to sin. And verses 8 and 9 should be sound familiar since we talked about them last week. Verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. In verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, do what? Tear it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. We are all vulnerable to sin, guys. All of us. We must take careful care of our own spiritual health. Take it seriously. The spiritual health of our children and the spiritual health of our brothers and sisters. It all matters. Church, avoid eternal judgment at all costs. That's what, even if it causes you to cut your hand off or pluck out an eye, avoid judgment, eternal judgment at all costs. That's the warning. How much does God love his humble children? How much does he love us? He goes to great lengths to protect them from here in verse 10. Turn to verse 10. Now, I do believe God cares for his little ones, the little guys and gals. But I also think that God loves all of his children. And so we're all included here. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Angels being used this way, this is the only place I see it in Scripture. We are to never despise the humble children of God because God is their advocate and even apportions his angels to watch over them. Isn't that amazing? In fact, he goes to great lengths to make sure we know who he is and how much he loves us. Amen. All right, look at verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. In verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Wow. Wow. God so loves us and wishes for no one to perish in hell for an eternity. He sends angels. He searches high and low for the lost sheep, and he rejoices when the lost are found. Amen? Shouldn't our mission be the same as Jesus's? That's what got me thinking here. Shouldn't our mission be the same as Jesus? Jesus, save the lost at all costs. Save the lost. Let them know about me. Should that not be the same mission that we have as brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So in chapter 18, we started with Jesus answering a question about who is the greatest in the kingdom. He answers the question by teaching us about humility and service. Jesus warns us about the temptations to sin and that the consequences for tempting a child of God to sin is enormous. And Jesus warns us to take drastic action when confronting sin in our lives because the consequences to sin will affect our eternal judgment. Remember, sin without Jesus in our lives equals what? Eternal death. Jesus then confirms the love he has for his children by sending angels and leaving the 99 to find the one who has gone astray. For he desires for no one to perish. So Jesus has just finished talking about the offensive nature of sin in our lives. That's the buildup before verse 15. He then goes on to discuss how to deal with the offensive sin within the local body of Christ, his church, in verses 15 through 20. But before we do that, I just have a couple thoughts. Okay? Here they are. Number one, to say we are members of Grace Fellowship Church, we are acknowledging we are under the headship and authority of Jesus Christ, in fellowship and with accountability to other believers. This is why we take communion together as believers. We're going to do that in a minute. And we ask those that are non-believers to observe until they're ready to become believers in Jesus. Two, as a church, we are called to give honor and glory to our Savior Jesus Christ by applying his word and submitting to his ways. Three, so the idea of church discipline, and this is key, but the idea, as we get into this, for church discipline is to give glory to God in everything we do and lovingly restore wayward brothers and sisters back to Jesus. That's what this is about. And finally, the goal here is not punishment. Please remember that. The goal here is not punishment, but reconciliation, restoration, to win over our brothers and sisters. That's a different heart, okay? So here we go, verse 15. Here we go. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Don't act like the world and gossip and judge and justify your revenge. Don't do that. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Guys, I've seen this so many times. Something wasn't right, you go back to your brother, you have that discussion, hearts are free, and it's good. It's dealt with, and it's done. And you continue as brothers. So go to your brother directly and alone. We are dealing with our brother's sin, not personality conflicts. The issue is the flagrant foul against God's holy standards. That's what's important. It should be dealt with quietly to help, not publicly to gossip. And hopefully that loving, caring rebuke can return a brother back to God. All right, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if the unrepentant sinner refuses to repent, bring in the Old Testament principle of fact-finding through two or three witnesses. That's where that came from. Again, the desire is to point out sin that is affecting our brother's witness and which is not glorifying to God. This small group of brothers must be able to testify to the truth of the accusations. So in other words, the church should be serious about accountability. Serious about accountability. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So if this brother is still unrepentant, it's time for the church to get involved. Hopefully at this point, the brother will see the error of his ways in a loving, caring church seeking to restore a right relationship between this brother and his Lord. Again, this is not about punishment, but restoration. And if the unrepentant sinner insists on living like an unbeliever, then it's time to treat him like one until he is ready to repent. This is when a member of a church would be considered removed from the fellowship of believers or excommunicated. Verse 17 continues, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, an outsider. I do believe in these circumstances. I believe that the church should keep on praying for the unrepentant sinner. Absolutely. Asking for God's grace to draw him back into a right relationship with Jesus. It's about restoration. And when he does repent, and hopefully he does, the church should be forgiving and willing to extend a welcoming hand. Amen? Paul continues by confirming the church's relationship to the Father in heaven in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So if two or three are in spiritual agreement and with the church in agreement, all looking to glorify God and seek his wisdom through prayer and God's word, then Jesus is there to back us up and help validate the church's decision. Robbie and I have worked hard to walk and talk and teach about the importance of a disciple's life. The picture of the disciple is formed in our DNA here at Grace Fellowship. It's even pictured in our logo. Discipling church members through disciplining church members is really hard kingdom work. But Jesus is right there to help us through the toughest of times, always. Jesus has given the church a way to deal with conflict resolution that the sinful world will never understand. When found in conflict with a brother or sister, which way will you choose? So what are we going to do about this lesson today? Jesus finishes his lesson in Matthew 18 by telling a story about forgiveness using the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's a fantastic story. It's a wonderful example, so relatable to today's challenges. So what I'd like to do is assign this as homework for all of you to read. All right, Matthew 18. Verses 21 through 35. Read it over this next week. And there will be a quiz next Sunday before the service, so bring a number two pencil. Just seeing if you're awake. We won't do that. But I do want you to read it. I do want you to read it. It's just a wonderful way to end Matthew 18. All right? So please take the time to ponder, to read, to pray. It's not that long. And ask yourself, how does this affect me in my life? And what am I going to do about it? I love the way that Jesus walks us through conflict resolution and ends where? With understanding forgiveness. Guys, God's ways are always perfect. He's a perfect God. Unfortunately, we have allowed our worldview to corrupt his perfect design for conflict resolution. And the consequences for this are devastating to the church and our relationships with one another. Let's always promise to seek first this kingdom in all we do. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for today. I want to thank you for your word, as hard as it is. But you give us ways to deal with things. We need to learn them. We need to obey. We need to practice them. We need to do them. Lord, I'm just so thankful for the Bible, your word, your teaching, your love and your grace and your mercy. There's so much to be thankful for. Father, we love you. We want to stand in communion and unity with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I know what you guys are all thinking right about right now. Boy, Jimmy looked a lot taller on that stage than he does down here below. I get that. I understand. We're going to go into a communion time together, just like Jesus so desired to have that communion meal, that Last Supper with his disciples. And so we should desire that together. We should be right with our Father. We should be in right relationship with him right now. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything. We should be right with one another. And if we're not, we need to get right with one another. We've been given the way to do that. But we want to stand in unity and in communion with one another. Jesus took that bread and he broke it, the symbol of his body, broken for us. He chose that for us. The grape, the juice, symbol of his blood spilled for us. When the spear thrust into his side, what came out? water because the blood was all spilled. There was nothing left. Jesus gave it all for us. Hallelujah. And so when we do this, this is what we are remembering. I'm going to pass a cracker. Please wait until we all have it, and we'll pray and eat together. And we'll do the same with the cup, okay? On the night he was handed over to suffering and dying, he took the cup, and he took the bread, and he gave thanks. Let's do that now. Father, I thank you for this bread. Boy, you are so much more. You are the bread of life. We thank you for that, Father, for giving us life eternal. Thank you for dying for us, Father. Thank you for sacrificing the perfect sacrifice for the entire world. In Jesus' name, amen. Take, eat. Give thanks. Father, thank you so much. The blood spilled on our behalf. You truly gave it all on Calvary. And Father, I thank you so much for the love that you have shown us. Help us to live and to walk the way you would have us to live and walk. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.